opportunities to proclaim our great redemption. Now, Doug is here, so you can wish him a happy birthday. In fact, since today is his birthday, how about if we sing before my wife leaves, because you don't want me starting it. Happy birthday today. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Doug. Happy birthday to you. All right. Happy birthday, Doug. We're not even going to ask you how many, but have a great day. Notice you got that again in there. You just don't need to know how many agains it is. All right. Take your Bibles, if you will. Open them to the Mount Everest of Psalms. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. We don't call psalms chapters, but if you wanted to call them chapters, you'd say that this is the longest chapter in the Bible. So, if you take a look up at the screen, you will see that the title of our message this morning is The Power of the Word versus the Strength of Man. Now, as we think about just the title, in the middle of that title, there's two little words, or two little letters. What do those letters indicate? Against something else? Two opposing sides. What else? I'm not even going to talk about my favorite teams this morning. I'm going to resist that temptation. But what you see here, when we look at the power of the word versus the strength of man, we can think of a competition. Now, some of you are competitive, right? You like to get out in the sports field and play a game, and some of you hate to lose, right? When we think of competition, we think of winning and losing. We think of one team against another team. Now, I may not be the most competitive person in the room, but I will admit that I probably rank in the top 10, okay? I love sports. I love to play games. When I was growing up, my youth leader pulled me aside one day and said, "Tim, you need to be a little less competitive." I mean, when we were playing, you know that ping pong game where you hit the ball and then you drop the paddle and you go around the table and, you know, you play till there's only two people left, and then you hit the ball and you drop the paddle and you spin around and you pick up the paddle so you're ready to hit it again. I mean, I spiked the ball playing that game, okay? I was competitive. I hated to lose. I was so competitive that it was detrimental to my spiritual well-being. I remember one time in Bible college, we were playing intramural softball. And like I said, I hate to lose. And I was playing third base. Bases are loaded, okay? The batter hits a line drive to me. I dive, catch the ball, touch the base, stand up, and run towards the guy who was running from second base and tag him. Carl, what is that? An unassisted triple play, okay? Doesn't happen very often. I got up and I yelled, "Yes!" And I rolled the ball back to the pitcher's mound, and the umpire says, "One out." I looked at him and I says, "Are you crazy?" He says, "One out." I said, "No, it's a triple play. I caught the ball, I touched the base, I tagged the run." one out. And I proceeded to say that he was stupid and an idiot and didn't know anything about baseball and on and on and on. And between the dorms, we're playing this game. Okay? And I was not happy. I was ticked off that he didn't get it right. Why you bother even umpiring a game if you don't know the rules of the game? Come on, get it. You can probably imagine what was going on in my mind when he called one out. I decided after that game, through the Holy Spirit's convicting of my behavior on that field on that day, that was bad. That was a terrible testimony. I could not go to other people and encourage them to be godly when they saw my behavior. Okay? I used to convince myself or try to convince myself that it's okay, whatever happens on the sports field doesn't really matter in real life. I mean, Mark's stood next to me watching soccer games for CCA. I'm a little less competitive since my son's not playing anymore, but I still will throw my hands up in the air when the referee misses the call or doesn't call offsides or something like that. I'm like, what? And I have to remind myself, it's only a game. Doesn't really matter. And so competition, I'm not saying the competition is a bad thing. Competition is a good thing. Competition builds character in our lives. Competition teaches us how to behave, how to respond. Competition can definitely be good for us, but here's the thing. As we are competitive, we must always strive to be godly in our behavior. And that is the clear point that the psalmist makes here in verses 81 through 88. There's a striving going on here in the psalmist's life. And the striving that is going on has nothing to do with sports, but it has to do with the power of the word versus the strength of man. Now, I could go around the room and ask each one of you, what's going to win out in this contest? Okay, and you would say the power of the word. Well, only if we are willing to submit to it, only if we are willing to give ourselves into the power of the word, will the power of the word win out. And as we read our text together, and I'm going to ask you to stand so we can do that, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, I want you to see the striving that's going on in this passage of Scripture, and then we'll talk about that as we work our way through the text. So would you stand with me, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. Let's read together. It's on the screens for you to read with me. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Let's ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the significance of your word, for the guiding capability of your word in our lives, for the strength that your word provides for us if we are willing to come under the power of your word. Father, we thank you for the psalmist and his candor as he pens these words for us to reflect on this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will bless our time together in your word. Encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us if need be. Help us, Father, to leave here having been brought under the scrutiny of your word and make it beneficial for us in our walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, as we work our way through our text this morning, we're going to see the competition that exists in our lives. This competition of either trusting the Word of God or giving in to the struggles of life. Okay? We don't have to give in to the struggles of life, but sometimes those struggles that we face in life seem to be very debilitating. They seem to be that which will drag us down and beat us up. And that's where the psalmist is. We're now reaching the halfway point of this psalm, and we have seen so far the importance and the significance of God's word and how God's word plays a major role in the psalmist's life. But, you know, the psalmist has now gotten to a point in his life where I wonder, maybe he's beginning to ask this question, is what I'm really penning here genuine in my life? Do I really take stock in the value of the power of God's word in my life? Or am I just talking about it? And as we work our way through this, we see the genuine struggle that is going on in his life. And if it is David, and I kind of think that David did write this psalm, we are going to see and be reminded of the things that David struggled with in his life. And remember, David was called a man after God's own heart, right? And yet he struggled with things in life. He was a man who was at times depressed in his life. He was a man who, when things stressed him out, he didn't always respond in the way that he ought to respond. And as he's writing these words for us, he's saying things like, "When will you comfort me? Have you given up on me, God? Why are you letting these people have their way with me? I don't understand it, God. I love you. I'm following you. I'm trying to do my best for you. And look what is happening all around me. It's not fun. It's not nice. I don't want to be here. Please make it stop." Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're there and this is what God wants you to hear this morning. That, hey, God's word is not just some textbook that I pick up and read, but it is my manual for life. If I can let God's word influence my life, instruct me, encourage me, help me to make good choices and move forward in my walk with God, then praise God for the word of God. So David is trying to help us understand that we have a choice to make. We can either submit to the word of God, and I don't think David's made that choice yet at this particular point in the psalm. I mean, previously he has, but right now things are happening in his life, and I'm thinking that maybe he's not sure where he is. Or we can say, okay, God, I know your word is true. I know your word is right. I'm going to follow it. Or, Satan's just too powerful. Satan's got just too much going on, and I cannot resist him. I'm just going to give in and give up. Okay, David wants us to understand that there is a choice to make, and we want to make the choice that says, I'm going to trust the word of God to bring me through whatever it is in my life right now. I'm going to wait on him, and you know what? Sometimes waiting is hard. I get that. I understand that. Sometimes when you have to wait on God, you just want to do something because you're not doing anything. But you know what? There's no harm in waiting. If God's not moving, we don't want to move ahead of him. We want to move with him. So sometimes we have to wait. And when we wait, God will reveal to us when the right time is to walk forward and to move forward with him. So as we look at verses 81 to 84 this morning, and then after that we'll look at verses 85 to 88, we see, first of all, waiting on the perfect timing of God. You and I must wait on the perfect timing of God. If there's one thing that is true, you can count on this. God's timing is always perfect. You agree with that? God's timing is always perfect. He's never late. I can't say that. I can't say I'm never late. Some of you were late this morning. You can't say that either. Okay? I can say sometimes I'm early. That's not the norm, but sometimes I'm early. Some of you can say that this morning. You were early. Some of you can't. But you see, God's never late. He's never early. He is always right on time. And you and I believe that God is sovereign and that he is at work in our lives. We believe that. We would agree with that. If somebody were to ask you, is God working in your life and is he the sovereign creator of the universe? You would say, yes, I have no doubt of that. So we say that and we do believe it. And here in Psalm 119, these verses teach us that his great grace continues to work in our lives, but sometimes we have to wait. As difficult and as frustrating as that may be, sometimes we have to wait on our great God. But aren't you glad that God is sovereign? Aren't you glad that he knows what's going on? Aren't you glad that he knows what tomorrow holds? He knows what a year from now holds. He knows what 10 years from now holds. And he's helping us work through life today so that we'll be ready for 10 years from now. Somebody came to me one time and said, Pastor, I just got laid off. Retrenched was the word he used. I never heard. I never knew that word before. I said, what in the world does that mean? He said, I don't have a job anymore. I said, oh. He said, I wish God would open up the window of heaven so I could see what was going to happen in 5 years from now. I said, no, you don't. He looked at me and said, what do you mean I don't? I said, because if you could see today what's going to happen in 5 years, it might scare you to death. But if you walk day by day by day, God is busy preparing you today for tomorrow and tomorrow for the next day, so that by the time 5 years from now gets here, you're ready for what 5 years from now holds. But you're not ready yet. So we should be thankful that we don't know what 5 years or 10 years or 15 years holds in store for us. So God is sovereign and God knows what's going on. And as we wait for him to show us and to teach us and direct us, we want to be patient in that waiting. In verse 81 of this psalm, we see that we are waiting for God's completed work. Look at what David says here in verse 81. He says, my soul faints for your salvation. That's the completed work that he's talking about, salvation. You see, for the psalmist, especially if it was David, he was most likely talking about some kind of physical deliverance. David often needed to be delivered physically, whether it was from the hand of a lion or from the paw of a bear or from the sword of a giant. Or from the deception of his own son, David often found himself in a place where he needed to be delivered. And you know what? I think we find ourselves there sometimes too, where we understand we need deliverance. But the only deliverance that we have is not necessarily the deliverance that we're looking for. Now, David had a relationship with God. It wasn't quite the same as ours. We don't call David a Christian. For lack of a better term, we're going to call him a follower of God, a follower of Jehovah, okay? He was an individual who loved God and followed the revelation God had given to him at that point in his life. We have the fortunate experience to live on this side of the cross and have a lot more revelation at our disposal than David did. So we are held accountable for that revelation. So when you and I talk about salvation or deliverance, we're talking about salvation from eternity in hell. Praise God. We sang this morning a song about being redeemed. Okay? We've been bought back out of the slave market of sin. God did that for us. David could only look forward to that. So when he talks about being delivered, he's often talking about physical deliverance. You and I can praise God not only for the physical deliverances that we often experience in life, but we can also give him praise and glory and worship him because of the spiritual delivery that he has given to us, and that is from eternity in hell. God has provided for us this amazing thing called salvation. Now, this word salvation has a couple of different understandings from David's point of view. It literally meant a victory or a safety. Now, if you think about that word, we sing a song, and we kind of like to sing this old hymn. It's called, What in Jesus? Victory in Jesus? Okay? We sing that song really loud. We sing it really excitedly. We sing it exuberantly because God has given us victory. David was a recipient of God's victory on many occasions. As we think about God's idea of salvation, it's clear to see that salvation is not from human sources. Okay? God does not give us victory through mankind, but that deliverance comes from the very hand of God. Paul speaks of this very thing when he writes about our salvation to the Philippian believers over in Philippians chapter 1. You may know this passage of Scripture where Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine, making requests for you from the first day until now, being confident of this one thing. And what's the one thing he's confident in? That he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the completed work of God in our lives brings us to the very presence of God for all of eternity. And all God's people said, you see, God's victory in our life brings us to the presence of God where we don't have to hear these words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. But instead we hear, enter thou into the joy of my rest. And we're longing to hear that well done, aren't we? And what is necessary for that well done to be spoken to us? That we are faithful in our service to God, that we are loving Him, that we are serving Him, that we are serving others, that we are communicating Him to others, that we are living out Jesus in our everyday life. Somebody said, don't go to church, be the church. When you and I are being the church, others see that, and they should want what we have in our lives. They should want to be part of what we're part of. And I'm not just talking about Calvary Baptist Church of Preble. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Others should want to be part of the family of God like we are part of the family of God. Notice the psalmist's words here. What is it that brings about salvation for the psalmist? Well, let me give you a clue. It's the same thing that brings salvation for believers today. David says, but, there's that word, but I hope in your word. I hope in your word. Paul said the same thing over in Romans chapter 10. When he's talking about how salvation comes to mankind, he says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed Israel, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then in verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. David knew that his hope came by the word of God. You and I know that faith, which brings hope, comes only by the word of God. That's why it's so important when we preach God's word. We don't preach our opinions or our thoughts or our speculations. We preach the word of God. And every person who is called a preacher should be concerned about preaching only God's word and nothing else. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that brings hope to the child of God. So we see here in David's first verse here in this stanza that we are looking at this morning that we need to wait for God's completed work. We also need to wait for God's comforting care in verses 82 and 83. David wants us to understand that God is a caring shepherd. As part of God's family, you and I can be confident that He will take care of us. It doesn't matter what you're going through in your life today. I'm going to tell you this, and it's not from me, but it's from God. God will take care of you. We sing a hymn. Maybe we've never sung it here. God will take care of you. No matter what's going on in your life, you can be confident. Doesn't say in that hymn or in the Word of God that you'll like the way He takes care of you. I've visited people in the hospital, and they will tell me, I don't like being here, Pastor. Okay, I get that. But you need to be here right now because being here right now means that they're taking care of you. Yeah, but I don't like the food. Well, that's okay. You'll live without your favorite kind of food. Yeah, but I don't like the particular nurse. Well, that's okay. She probably won't be here tomorrow. Okay? God will take care of you. Like it or not, the way he's taking care of you, you can be confident and be assured that he will take care of you. God gives us comforting care. We see in these two verses that David is writing here in verses 82 and 83 that the comforting care exhibited to those who follow Jehovah when you are in relationship with him. God isn't obligated to take care of those who don't have a relationship with him, but he has promised that he will take care of those who do have a relationship with him. So we want to praise him for that promise. We have the idea here that the psalmist is on a quest. If you look at those verses that he said, my eyes fail from searching. He's looking. He's almost like he's got his magnifying glass out, and he's looking for something that he hasn't found yet. He's searching for the comfort that has been promised to him. Where is he searching? Well, he's searching in the Word. He continues to read the Scriptures. You know, that was so important for a king in those days. It's not any more important for them, but as the chosen monarch by God to rule God's people, you were instructed to be a searcher of the Scriptures. In fact, so much so that you were expected as the king to write out the Pentateuch by hand so you knew what it said. Wow. I mean, they didn't even have computers in those days. Can you imagine the carpal tunnel that he would have had after he wrote out the Pentateuch? But you see, as he wrote out the Pentateuch, you know what he saw? He saw God's love. He saw God's care. He saw that God set the nation of Israel apart for himself to bestow honor and love and to make them his own special people. He was searching the Word, David was. He continues to desire to know what God's word says to him and wants and says for him. He's confident that comfort can be found in the pages of Scripture. As he reads, you know what he's taking note of? He's taking note of the promises that God has made. I appreciate the way the ESV translates this first part of the sentence here in verse 82. He says, my eyes long for your promise. My eyes long for your promise. I'm going to keep reading till I find those promises in the pages of Scripture from the heart of God. The promise is that word promise, it's a verb. It means to say. It includes everything that God has promised or everything that God has spoken. And I'm thinking that as the psalmist is reading the Scriptures, he's looking for the promises maybe that were made to Abraham about Abraham's offspring becoming a great nation, about them becoming a nation that is as large as the sand of the seashore, as uncountable as the stars of the sky, and as one who is favored by the Creator Almighty God. I think maybe he's looking for those promises that God made to David in the Davidic covenant about the land and the seed and the blessing and the fact that God would have somebody on the throne of David sitting there for all time. You say, well, there's nobody sitting there now. Well, that's because Israel's not where God wants them to be right now, and they've been set aside. But you got to believe that when Israel is brought back to being God's people, the forefront of God's working, guess who's going to be sitting on the throne then? None other than Jesus himself. Okay? So God will fulfill that promise. My eyes long for your promise, O God. As we read Scripture, are we looking for the promises of God? Now here's something else. When you find a promise in God's Word, there is a song, and I can't remember the title of it right now. It says, Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. I'm not a big fan of that song because, to be quite honest with you, I don't want the promise of eternal damnation. I want the promises that were written for me and given to me. I also have to understand that some of the promises that were given to Israel are not for me. Okay? So not every promise is in the book, that not every promise that is in the book is mine or is for me. But as I read God's word and I find those promises that are for me, I need to know them and I need to focus on them and I need to appreciate them. I should pray them back to God. I should thank God for those promises. Because God will keep those promises. Okay? So when I am searching Scripture, I should be searching for the promises. And when I find those promises, I should be encouraged. If you find yourself in a situation where you're down in the dumps and you're depressed and you don't know where to turn, turn here and start reading. And let the Holy Spirit give you comfort from the pages of Scripture. You see, the promises of God to His children bring comfort to His children. They bring joy to His children. This phrase about the wineskins, did you catch that one? What, like wineskins in the smoke. You know you can find, you know you found a difficult verse when you look at the commentaries, and if you read five commentaries, you get five different ideas of what that verse says. Or if you open up Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he'll take, you know, don't think that Spurgeon was the author of that. He wasn't. He just took what everybody else said in his day about the Psalms and compiled it all together. Okay, so if you read the Treasury of David, you might get four or five ideas of what that verse is just from the Treasury of David, just from the one commentary. Forget five or six commentaries. Okay, but nobody commented on that one in the Treasury of David, by the way. That's another way to find out you've found a difficult verse if nobody comments on it. Okay, so then you walk away scratching your head saying, man, I was hoping for a little bit of help on that one. Okay, but here's the idea. Wineskin in the smoke. Some translations say bottles of wine. Now, when we talk about bottles in the Scripture, we're not talking about bottles like this. Not talking about plastic bottles, not talking about glass bottles. We're talking about exactly what that word says, wineskins. Okay, now those might be a goat skin. That they've killed the animal and they were very good at using all parts of the animal, okay? So they would sew the skin up and they would coat it with different things to keep it waterproof so they could carry their water with them on their journeys. Because you remember, Israel, excuse me, was a nomadic people for a long time. And so when David is talking about the wineskin being in the tent filled with smoke, you know what they used that for? They used that when the wineskin was old and it wasn't really going to be waterproof anymore. They would put the wineskin at the top of their tent, okay? Because they had fires in their tent. Fires weren't outside, they were inside the tent. And so what the wineskin did was it kind of collected the smoke, it gathered the smoke, and it would keep it in one particular place or even maybe usher it outside through the a seam in the tent. However, when you used it for that purpose, it soon would dry out. It also would become black, and it would smell like smoke. It became sooty. It became absolutely useless for the purpose in which it was intended. But they found a different use for it. That's what David is saying. God, I feel useless. There's nothing of value in my life. Been there? David is pouring his heart out to God. Here's an explanation that I found for that that I think is probably kind of spot on. Drinking containers in ancient times were usually made of skin. These skin bottles were often used out in the wilderness to hang in a tent when the use of fire was needed inside and there was no chimney. The skin would absorb the smoke for a long period of time. Immediately, the skin would become hard and shriveled because of the smoke, and afterwards, it would turn black and was useless. You see, the psalmist is suggesting that his circumstances of life beat him and buffeted him to the point that he was almost useless. And then he writes these words, "Yet I do not forget your statutes." At that point in his life when he felt almost useless, he remembered his true condition as a child of God, as one who is in a relationship with Jehovah, who is favored by Jehovah, and he said, I will not be overcome. I don't have to be overcome. There's no reason for me to be overcome with the situations of life, because I will not forget your statutes. And then in verse 84, we see that we're waiting for God's committed concern. Because of the promises, the psalmist was confident that the Lord would keep those promises and judge those that persecuted him and exercise care for him like only God can. The question asked in this verse, verse 84, how many are the days of your servant, have nothing to do with how long David is going to live. Okay? You read that and you might say, well, he wants to know when he's going to die. No, that's not what it means, because the next phrase is also a question. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? So what is David asking here? He's asking, how long, O God, am I going to be in this position of being persecuted and tormented by the evil ones, by those who have no regard for God? How long, O God, are these trials going to continue going on? Much like Job probably was when he was being buffeted by Satan. We've probably been there. God, can I please just catch a break? Can you please just let this ease up a bit? That's what David is saying. How long is this going to continue going on? Kind of like Habakkuk when he cried out to God. He says, God, I look around me. And all that I see is the wicked prospering. Why is that so, God? How come? You got to love God's answer. God says, if you think it's bad now, hold on just for a little bit. Because I'm going to bring in another group of people. You think these guys are bad? You wait till the group I'm bringing in next. And you're gonna ask the same question, only you're going to say, God, I thought it was bad before. Now look how bad it is. What are you doing? And God said, you just have to trust me. So what was Habakkuk's response? It's priceless. Habakkuk says, I'm going to climb up in my watchtower, God, and I'm going to watch you do what you do. I'm not going to interfere with you. I'm not going to try to change your mind. I'm not going to try to change your purpose. I'm just going to watch you do what only you can do. Wow. That's tough. But that's where David needs to get to in his life. And the only way to get there is by trusting in the Word of God, by letting God's Word play out in our life, by letting God do what only God can do as we submit to the Word of God in our lives. And this is all part of the waiting process. Calvin makes this comment. He says, he only wishes in general to be delivered by the hand of God from the wrongs which were inflicted upon him. We might look at what's going on in our lives and we might utter these words to God. It's not fair, God. God, it's just, why? You know, I love you and I serve you, and how come? Well, he might tell you, but he might not. And that's where we must begin to trust him. And we can trust this thought. There is hope in God. I think when David asked this question, he has hope in his mind. And he hopes because he knows the nature and the character of his great God. You and I can hope in this. God never makes a mistake. And we can also hope in this, that he's too loving not to care about what goes on in our life. He cares, he knows, and he will act. So this waiting thing, it's not the funnest place to be, is it? As David moves on to verses 85 throughout the rest of the stanza, he begins to think about walking in light of God's unfailing love, or on God's unfailing word. There is a time to wait on the Lord, and there's a time to walk in what the Lord has revealed to us in our time of waiting. Remember, we're not walking in our own strength, right? We're walking in the strength of God based on the precepts and the statutes and the commandments that we find in the pages of His Word. First of all, we might wonder, how do we walk? Okay, you've had me waiting around here, God, for your direction and for your guidance. How now do I walk? Well, we first of all see that we walk in spiritual discernment in verse 85. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. In other words, David is saying, watch where you walk. We need to be aware of spiritual landmines. And you know this, a landmine is never set for a good reason. A landmine is always set with bad intentions in mind. If you step on a landmine, there is no good result. Okay? And so we need to walk, watch where we walk. The same reason David says the proud people are setting pits for him. Sounds a lot like what Solomon warned his son about in Proverbs 1. Listen to a few verses from Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 12. Solomon wrote this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol or like the pit, and whole like those who go down to the pit.'" And then again in verses 15 through 18, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." You see, Solomon is warning his son about people who will spread nets to catch him, who will dig pits that he might fall in. And Solomon is saying, be aware of those things. Just because you have a relationship with God doesn't mean you won't face those difficult things. Be aware of those things. But listen, Solomon also introduces wisdom to his son. He tells him how to be aware for the pitfalls. Verse 1 of Proverbs 1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom. My son, I'm writing this to you that you might know wisdom." Excuse me. "That you might know wisdom and instruction, that you might perceive the words of understanding, that you might receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." And then he says this in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Can I ask you a question? Where do we find the fear of the Lord and the word of the Lord? If we want to understand, if we want to avoid the pitfalls, if we want to avoid the nets that have been spread by the wicked, we must be in the book. We must be students of the book. That's what brings us spiritual discernment. David says, "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law." If they were living according to the law, they wouldn't do that. God, I want to live according to your law. So help me to be aware. We also see that we need to walk in spiritual development. So first of all, discernment, and then in development. Verse 86, we see that the Lord will help us. The Lord will help you. It says right there, "All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me!" That's a plea from David. The commandments of the Lord are what? They're faithful. Why? Because the Lord Himself is faithful. Those same commandments will also help us with our desire to be more like the Lord. And when we're striving to be like the Lord, we will see God's hand in our life. We will see God's working in our life. We will believe that God is able to lead us through the difficult times. David cries out, "Help me, O Lord." We can do the same. We can give the same cry. "Help me, O Lord." And we can trust Him to answer that prayer of direction and guidance and blessing. In verse 87, we see that the Lord will give you hope. "The psalmist made an end," or "they almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts." What is David saying here? He said, they almost made an end of me. In other words, they almost got me. They almost beat me. They almost had the victory, but they didn't. I remember I took driver's ed in high school after I had my license. I only took it for one reason, so I would get a discount on my insurance, because my mom didn't drive, she didn't have insurance, and I didn't have a lot of money. So I wanted to get the discount on my insurance. And the driver's ed teacher said to me, "Mowers, I don't like people who take driver's ed after they already have their license. They don't need to learn how to drive. You're only doing it for one reason." I said, "Yep, you're right. I'm only doing it to get the discount." So we're driving down, and he's giving me instructions, and we're on Main Street, and there's a garbage truck in front of us. So he says, "I want you to pull out and go around this garbage truck." Okay. So I look around the garbage truck. I don't see anything coming. I signal to go out around the garbage truck, and then I check my mirrors. It's safe to go back in. I pull back in front of the garbage truck. He says, "I'm marking you off for that, Mowers." I said, "Why?" He said, "You almost hit the garbage truck." I said, "But I didn't." That didn't go over so well with him. He says, "And you didn't signal to go back in. You don't have to signal to go out, but you have to signal to turn back in." Okay, I'll remember that. You see, God will give his children hope. Almost succeeded in taking David out. They didn't. I almost hit the garbage truck, but I didn't. You see, God's going to protect us. God's going to care for us. We might feel as though we're almost beaten. Where does our hope come from? The Word of God and the God of the Word. They're inseparable. You realize that, right? The Word of God is the communication from God to his children, to his followers. You will not find anything in the Word of God that contradicts God himself. It's those precepts, it's those truths that preserved him. And when he looked back, he could say, "They almost got me, but they didn't." And those precepts, they give me hope to continue on in the ways of the Lord. In verse 88, he says, "The Lord will hearten you," or revive. He says, "I want you to revive me, O Lord." As this stanza comes to a close, we see another prayer from the heart of the psalmist. He asks God to revive him, to quicken him, if you will, to restore life to him, to renew. Because after all, he's almost dead. He said, "They almost got me." And he wants to be revived. Now, he also tells us what the standard for revival is here. He says, "According to your loving kindness." There's that word hesed. Again, the compassion of my great God. Revive me according to that great compassion that you and you alone have, O God. And you see here in the verse why he asks for this renewal, so that he'll be able to keep the testimonies of God. It's been clear that the psalmist is one who searches the Word. He's a student of the Word of God. His searching of Scripture has put him in a good position. Not just for knowledge, but he learns the Word of God to be able to apply the Word of God and to declare the Word of God to those around him, with the goal of keeping the Word and helping others know and live the Word. You see, when you and I are transformed by the Word, we see the Word as integral in our lives. And it's also necessary for the transformation of others. And when we see that transformation take place in the life of another person, whether it's salvation or just spiritual growth, and we've been the agent that God has used in that, what does it do for you? It brings joy to your heart. It renews you. It revives you. It gives you joy. There is joy in serving Jesus. You see, the key to you and I having joy is that we be individuals who serve the Lord, and we find out how to serve the Lord as we read the Word and study the Word and allow the Spirit to teach us what we're supposed to do through the Word. You see, we can't expect God to use us in mighty ways if we're not in the Word. That's the ammunition that we have. You know, if you like to carry a gun around with you wherever you go, somebody, my chiropractor asked me the other day, he says, yeah, you have one in the chamber? I said, yep. If you don't, doesn't do you any good. Right, Matt? You see, if your gun is empty, what good is it going to do? Might as well pick up a stick. We got to be ready. We got to be individuals who will take advantage of the Word of God that He has given to us. We need to read it. We need to study. We need to be loaded with the Word of God so that when something comes up in our life, the Holy Spirit has something that says, okay, here's the Word of God. Now use it. Here's this verse that you read this morning. Here's this song that you listened to that is based on the Word of God that will give you hope and comfort and encouragement throughout the day. We want to be fully loaded with the Word of God so that when the opportunity comes to unload the Word of God, we're ready to do it. And here's the blessing. We're never going to exhaust it. It's always here for us to keep searching, to keep reading, to keep looking at, to keep finding hope and comfort and encouragement from. That's where David is. He's finally come to the point where he understands, yes, God's Word is what keeps me going in life. You see, the theme of this part of the psalm has been one of nearly being consumed by the struggles of life and the attacks of the wicked one. Almost got me, almost consumed. And he would have been consumed if it weren't for the one constant in his life. What is that constant? The constant theme of this psalm is the Word of God. The Word has helped him to patiently wait on the Lord. It has helped him to know the ways of the Lord, and then it has helped him to walk in those ways. You see, when you and I walk in the Lord and in the light of His Word, what a joy He sheds on our way. You and I, as children of God, no matter what's going on in our life, have the opportunity to be people of joy, people who are blessed, because we always have the Word of God at our disposal. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that Your Word has been preserved for us down through the corridors of time. Your Spirit has made that Word sure for us. As we read and study and look at Your Word on a regular basis, Lord, we are challenged, we are convicted, we are encouraged, we are blessed. Father, we want to be individuals who know the Word of God, who study the Word of God, and who let the Word of God play out in our life. Father, help us to be those students of the book so that we can share the Word of God with others as they have need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.